Our Heavenly Father, as we think about the death of thy Son this morning now, we pray, deliver us, Lord, from the cold hearts we've just sung about, and grant to us warmth and the melting of the heart, Father, as we hear about these things, and be melted down, Father, in gratitude and thankfulness and love towards thee, towards thy Son, Jesus Christ. And may we go from this place this morning, resolve, Father, to seek to live more worthily of such a high calling, such a Christ, having his name upon us, and that, Father, we may seek to serve thee better, love thee more, and serve thee better in the future. Grant it, Lord, we pray. Grant us all grace now, in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, dear friends, our sermon text for this morning, for this Lord's Day morning, is Isaiah chapter 52 and from verse 13 to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, the end of the 53rd chapter, making up one perhaps the most well-known of the servant songs that are in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, there are a number of servant songs about our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is one of them. Now, I've read that passage already this morning. Just read again the 13th verse of chapter 52, where we have the Lord here prophesying to his people as follows. A little bit later on, Isaiah seems to come in, doesn't he? And the prophet Isaiah is prophesying to his people, Israel or the Jews. But it begins with the Lord. He is speaking personally here when he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." You can see here that the person that the Lord is prophesying to his people about here, the Jews then, but also people in every day, in every generation, every age since then. But to them initially, then first of all, he's prophesying to them about one that he calls his servant. And later on at the end of chapter 53, he describes him as his righteous servant. But he says in verse 13 of chapter 52, "Behold, my servant, the Lord's servant, he's going to deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." It's not the first time in this book, in the prophecy of Isaiah, that he's spoken about this servant. As I say, previous to this, there have been a number of servant songs, but this is perhaps one of the most well-known ones here, towards the end of chapter 52 and all the way through chapter 53. The servant of whom the Lord speaks here, that God speaks about, that we could say even the Father speaks about here, is the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, even his own Son, God the Son, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we know that because all of the things that we have here, from verse 13 of chapter 52 all the way through chapter 53, and in the other servant songs, they were all wonderfully and completely fulfilled in the person and in the work, in the life and ministry, and in the death and the resurrection and so on, the ascension of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, as we have recorded in the four Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament. But he mentions him again towards the end of chapter 53. In verse 11 he says, "He shall see, my servant, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant," there he is again, but this time called his righteous servant, "justify many," not everybody, not all, but "he shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So this passage here, this song, is all about this servant, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, is all about the Messiah. And the challenge for you and I this morning is whether or not The Lord's servant here, his righteous servant, is our own personal Lord and Saviour. Perhaps he is already, and if that is the case, well then give thanks to God and praise his name. But if not, please listen carefully to what I have to say to you this morning about this person. And perhaps as you hear these things, you might come to believe yourself. Your heart might be strangely warmed as you hear these things concerning the Lord's servant, Jehovah's servant, Jesus Christ, Jehovah Jesus. Now there are three things, in this passage, in this song, there are three things about the servant. Looking at a few commentaries in the week, I noticed that different people divide up this song in different ways. But I'd like to divide it up as follows. To look at it in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ's three states, the three states of Christ. So first of all, verse 13 of chapter 52, we have his exaltation. It is mentioned there, isn't it? Behold, my servant shall do a print. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. And some believe that is not that he was going to be, but that he was already, and refers to his exaltation before his humiliation. That is, his pre-existent glory before he came into this world, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. So that is where he was before he came. And then running from verse 14 of chapter 52 all the way to verse 11 of chapter 53, we then have this description, this inspired description of his humiliation, from coming from glory, his humbling, his being abased, his obeying his Father, his coming and going through so much suffering for the salvation of his people, his humiliation. But then at the end of chapter 53, then again we have his exaltation. After his humiliation, his return back to the Father in his resurrection and his ascension, and as were his being able to divide the spoils of his work. And my dear friend, his spoils are his people, are you and I, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, the 13th verse of Isaiah 52, where the Lord here is prophesying to his people about his servant's exhortation. And he says, it seems as though he's prophesying in terms of foretelling about future things. But some feel that he is actually forthtelling about what was true then and had been always true. But he puts it in terms of, it seems to be the future, that this person, his servant, was going to be exalted, that he was going to be extolled, that he was going to be very high. But I don't think here it does mean that he was going to be, or he was going to become exalted, that he was going to be raised in the future after his death and his burial. Well, that is true, that is what happened to him. That he was going to be extolled or lifted up, that he was going to be very high, that he was going to be elevated or exalted to a very high position. So as I say, this was going to happen to him again after his humiliation, but then as the God-man. But what he's referring to here is that he was already exalted, already raised, already lifted up. This is the heights from which he came, my dear friends. These are the heights from which he humbled himself in order to save us from our sins. That he already was very high. That he was already in a very high and exalted and elevated position and situation before his incarnation. As I say, it refers to his pre-existent glory. The glory that he had with his Father before his incarnation, of which he spoke about and taught about during his earthly life and ministry. And a glimpse of which Isaiah himself had earlier on in this book, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4. You remember he wrote historically that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, that is Jehovah Jesus, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. He sees him exalted. He sees him extolled. He sees him very high. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, these angelic creatures. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy. Each person of the Godhead, each person of the Trinity, or the greatness and the intensity of their holiness, the infinite nature of their holiness, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. So when the Lord here prophesies or speak to his people about his servant's exhortation, perhaps not his future exhortation, but the exhortation that he always had from eternity past, the glory that he had with his Father before the world was, that he enjoyed with his Father in the very heights of heaven, in the third heaven itself, in the presence of his Father and with the Holy Spirit, the deity, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ before he came to this world, that Isaiah had a glimpse of there at the beginning of his prophecy. Well, my dear friends, he was like this. He was exalted, extolled, very high, raised, lifted up, elevated. Will you, through the grace of God, and purely because of your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, in his person, his work for you, as we'll go on to see in a moment, will you one day in heaven yourself, in a sense, be exalted? Will you be raised up from this world, from this earth, even into the very presence of God? Not as high as Christ, not as high as he was, not as high as he is now, as the God-man, but before him, lifted up, very high, elevated. Your soul elevated, your body elevated, exalted and in a very high position. All because he was prepared to sacrifice this, to leave this behind for a time and to come into this world in order to die for you upon a cross. You know, that you one day may be exalted and lifted up and be very high yourself. Although, as I say, not as high as himself, either in his pre-incarnate glory or in his glory as the God-man. But is this so? Is this what you're looking forward to? Being lifted up, being raised, being elevated? Your soul being taken by angels into the presence of God? And one day your body, if Christ tarries, being raised from the grave and itself being elevated to the very heights of heaven itself. All of this because he came down from the heights of heaven. He came down so that, my dear friend, you might go up. It reminds me of elevators or a lift. Sometimes one lift comes down, the other one goes up. He came down in order that we might be raised to the heights of glory. So his exhortation there, first of all, in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. But then thirdly, this longer passage from verse 14 of 52 to verse 11 of chapter 53, where now we have not his exhortation, but that which followed that for a season, humbled for a season, as the hymnist says, his humiliation. And there are three things that I want us to look at this morning concerning his humiliation. First of all, running from verse 14 of chapter 52 to verse 3 of chapter 53, the rejection that was involved in his humiliation, the surprising rejection. This Lord's servant coming into this world, in having come into this world, he suffered general rejection, especially on behalf of his people, the Jews, but also Gentiles rejected. Not everybody rejected him. We know that some received him and accepted him and believed upon his name, but many rejected him. We read about that he was going to be a prophecy here, proper prophecy, foretelling that he was going to be despised and he was going to be rejected of men, of his own countrymen, of the Jews and the Israelites, generally speaking. And he was going to be rejected of them. The passage here tells us and teaches us of many men, of many Jews, because of his appearance when he came, his form, his outward form, his looks, particularly his facial looks, his visage, as it's called, in one of the verses here, his countenance or his face, that it was not going to be particularly attractive. It wasn't going to be particularly beautiful. It wasn't going to be comely like King David's and of a ruddy appearance. He wasn't going to be desirable to look at. He wasn't going to be esteemed in this regard. He wasn't going to look at all majestic or kingly or noble. He wasn't going to be very handsome. That's why we always have to be very careful about not judging the book by its cover and judging people by what they look like or by disability or anything like that. This is one of the reasons why the Jews rejected. It's one of the reasons why they loved Saul, King Saul, because he was tall and he was good looking. David himself was a good looking young man, wasn't he? But the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as his looks was concerned, he was nothing to look at. He was a very ordinary person indeed. They rejected him just on his outward appearance. They also rejected him because of the outward appearance that he was going to have later. Not only as he grew up, but when he suffered on the cross, his countenance and face there was going to be astonishing to people. It was going to be appalling. It was going to be blemished, his face. Indeed, his whole body was going to be disfigured and marred. And that's another reason why they rejected him. They rejected him because of what he was going to look like there upon the cross. It was astonishing and appalling to them. The crown of thorns having been pressed upon his head, his face being all bloody and bruised and battered, his beard having been pulled off, the spear in his side, the nails in his hands, and all the beatings that he'd received, this kind of outward appearance then also was another reason why the Jews were going to reject him. How could this man, who had been so ordinary looking, and now looks so awful and crucified on a cursed cross, how could this be our Christ? How could this be our Messiah? That's why they rejected him. So they reject him because of his sprinkling, his cleansing. How could this man cleanse us from our sins? How could this man be our Saviour and our Redeemer? How could this man be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb? How could this man who is so disfigured and blemished, how could he be our Saviour and Messiah? And they rejected him because of the fact that he said, and the apostles were going to go on to say after him, he was going to sprinkle or cleanse, not just amongst the Jewish people, but amongst the Gentiles. And because they were so racist, and because they were so nationalistic, they could not accept this teaching, this doctrine, and therefore they could not receive him, and therefore they rejected him. The rejection of his humiliation from his countrymen on the whole and from Gentiles as well, for these and for other reasons as well. This is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, but to the Jews a stumbling block. They stumbled at him for these and other reasons, and to the Greeks utter foolishness, that this deed of his on the cross and the preaching of these things could ever save a single soul. It was utter foolishness to the Greeks, to the so-called wise Greeks, and a stumbling block to the Jews. But my dear friend, this morning, did he go through all of this? Was he despised and rejected of many men for you? Was it all for you? So that you and I, one day in the day of judgment, might not ourselves be despised, and this is the thing, isn't it? Might not be despised and rejected of God in that day, because he was prepared to go through all of this in our place, as our substitute, in our stead. And you know that it was all for you because you yourself sometimes, because you have the Spirit of God within you and Christ is in you, the hope of glory, you yourselves are sometimes despised and rejected of men. Why is that? Well, my dear friends, it's because of him. Because you're becoming more and more like him. He is in you. His Spirit is within you. And they hate that about you. They see something of the image of Christ in you. So it's like God said to Samuel, he said, don't, you know, take the rejection personally, Samuel. It's not so much you, it's me that they are rejecting. Very often, my dear friends, people reject us. It is because of us, but it's because of Christ being in us and the Spirit of God within us. Because we trust, we convict them. Because we seek to live holy, sanctified, godly lives. So the rejection of his humiliation, first of all, for that reason. Secondly, now the very heart of the song, verses 4 to 9 of chapter 53. The affliction, the oppression, and the suffering of his humiliation. He was rejected all the way through. Rejected. Part of his rejection was his suffering, but now we actually come to the very heart of it all, his actual suffering, affliction and oppression. This was also prophesied was going to happen to him. He was going to be afflicted and oppressed. He, this innocent one, perfectly innocent, declared to be innocent by his persecutors, time and time again, I think at least 7 times just in one of the Gospels. This perfect, righteous, and sinless person, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was going to be, well, just listen to the description that we have in this passage. Many descriptions of his suffering. He's going to be afflicted, and not only of men, bruised or crushed, chastised. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was going to be cut off out of the land of the living. He was going to die for sinners. He was going to be oppressed. He was going to be punished, put to grief, slaughtered like an animal, like a lamb, like a sheep, smitten, stricken, or wounded, that is, pierced. So he's not only going to suffer at the hands of men. This was going to be at the hands of God, his Father. All this of God, by God his Father. And all this on the cross of Calvary. For our sins, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. Or at least for those of many, not for all, but for many, for those who are going to believe. He was going to bear or carry our sins. He was going to offer himself for them as a guilt or sin atoning sacrifice. He was going to pour out his soul to death. These things were going to be laid upon him in order that we might be saved. He was going to do all this for you, my dear friend. He's done all this for you. Done all this for me, if we are those who have believed in these things from our hearts. And so therefore what he was going to do, all this suffering was going to be expiatory. It was going to be guilt and sin removing. It was going to be propitiatory. It was going to remove God's wrath from us, because he was going to take the wrath that we deserved upon himself. It was going to be satisfactory. It was going to satisfy God's vengeance for our sin. It was going to satisfy the law. It was going to be substitutionary. He was going to do it in our place. It was going to be vicarious. It was going to be for us. That's what he was going to do. He was going to be afflicted and oppressed, not for his own wrongdoing, his own guilt or sin, because I say he was sinless, but for all of our sin, all of the vileness that we sung about this morning, a little bit earlier on, our vileness, all our defilement, all our sin. He was going to go through this for us. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:21-24, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered, not for his own sake, first and foremost, not because he was going to be exalted as the God-man afterwards, although he'd had an eye to that, the joy that was set before him, but it's for us, leaving us not only for an atonement, but for an example to us believers, an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Peter there quoting a number of verses here from Isaiah chapter 53. And do you know how important this servant song is? That every single part of this song is quoted, and some of it a number of times, in the New Testament. And there's only one verse that's believed isn't, and that is the second verse of chapter 53. Well, was he afflicted? And was he oppressed for you? So again, one day in the day of judgment and eternally afterwards, you may not be afflicted and oppressed of God for your sins. He did this in your place as your substitute. Well, may then our lives be all be praise. He did this for us. May God open our eyes to what he's done. May he open our hearts to it, that we might not be, we not just might not pass by like many when he was dying upon the cross. Pass by mean nothing to them. But our eyes might be opened, that our hearts might be broken, and that we might weep, we might love, sing and wonder. That is all for us, that we might be spared eternal ruin. Then thirdly, verses 10, 11 of chapter 53, the satisfaction of his humiliation. Prophesied here that he was not only going to be rejected, he was not only going to be afflicted and oppressed, but he was going to be satisfied. And that is, not only the Father was going to be satisfied with what he did, and the law was going to be satisfied for us, it having been fulfilled in his suffering upon the cross and the curse removed from us, but Christ himself was going to be satisfied with what he did, and the results of it, the effects, the consequences of it. And the satisfaction was in this, that he was going to see people of many nations, or his spiritual seed from amongst the Jews, the elect amongst the Jews, the elect amongst the Gentiles. He was going to see them believe Isaiah's report and the general report of the gospel in the Old Testament, and the new that was going to come, the fully revealed gospel. He was going to see people believe this report, this gospel, this good news. He was going to see them have the arm of God revealed to them in the power and the wisdom of the gospel. And he was going to see them spiritually healed, the result of his redemption. He was going to see it accomplished in many. He was going to see them being justified by believing upon him. He was going to see them being redeemed and saved, sprinkled and cleansed from all their sin, and come to have peace with God. It's a wonderful thing for us, isn't it, to see this applied to others. And we know it's a wonderful thing to the angels to see this happening in the lives of sinners. They're being saved, although they themselves don't join with us in this redemption. The unfallen angels, or the fallen angels. But my dear friends, he also rejoices. He's also satisfied, so pleased, rejoicing when anybody comes to him and believes upon his name, with the Spirit, when his own Spirit draws them and brings them to believe and trust in his name, and to see this work of his being fulfilled in their lives and going on to be fulfilled in their sanctification and their final glorification. He was going to see the travail of his soul and be satisfied with it, and all the effects of it to so many across the world, so many generations, so many centuries, until his second coming. He was going to be satisfied. Well, I wonder, my dear friend, has he been satisfied as far as you are concerned? And you're one of whom these descriptions can be said. You are somebody who has believed the gospel. You are somebody who has had God's arm revealed to you in the power of the gospel to save sinners, to redeem you. You've been spiritually healed, justified by faith in you. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You've been saved, you've been sprinkled and cleansed from all your sin. You have peace with God, and you have Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Has he been satisfied as far as you personally are concerned? And, my dear friends, have you yourself been satisfied in him, in Christ? Nothing else satisfies. Everything else just proves to be broken cisterns to us. It's only Christ, the fount of living waters, that truly satisfies us, satisfies our spiritual thirst and our spiritual hunger. You know you're a Christian because Christ has satisfied you, and he continues to satisfy, and he will eternally satisfy you. Well, finally, in verse 12 of chapter 53, we've gone from his exaltation, pre-incarnate glory, his humiliation coming incarnate into this world, and all that he did for his people. Now, finally, verse 12, back to his exaltation, but now as the God-man, his exaltation after his humiliation, his taking his place again at the right hand of the Father, and his receiving all the praise, the acclamation for all that is his Father raising him and exalting him back to his right hand. And of this we read in verse 12. Again, there's description of his humiliation, but we also read that God, the Lord, the Father, is going to divide him a portion with the great, and he was going to divide the spoil with the strong. So in other words, the action, the battle, the warfare is over, and after the battle, what did people used to do? They used to divide the spoils. And now you see the battle is over, and there's a division of the spoils, of the treasure, after the war, amongst people. But you notice he, the Father's going to divide him a portion with the great. And he, Christ himself, is going to divide the spoil with the strong. Or another renders it, he was going to give him a portion among the great, and he was going to divide the spoils with the strong. And what are the spoils? What are the spoils of his battle and of his warfare, of his life of obedience, of his death upon the cross? My dear friends, the spoil is you, people like you, souls, those who are going to be redeemed, his treasure. Think about it in the Old Testament. Sometimes God's people are called like that, aren't they? They are God's jewels. They're God's treasure. They're Christ's spoils, the spoils of his death and of all of his suffering. And that is why, my dear friend, you are so very precious to him. Because it cost God, it cost his Son, his own precious blood. Your precious faith within you. You are precious. Your death, your life, your soul is precious to him. The redemption of your soul is precious because what it cost God and what it cost his Son. You are his spoils. And thus Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 15, having spoiled principalities and power, having spoiled Satan, that strong man of those who he had a hold upon, spoiling him of souls and making them his own, Christ made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Well, my dear friend, are you this morning a part of his portion, or are you one a part of his spoils, the spoil of his warfare and of that great battle through which he went for you, for which we should be so deeply thankful and grateful this morning? So we've seen about the Lord's servant here. He was exalted before his humiliation, humbled for a season, but now exalted once more again to the right hand of the Father. This great sweep of redemption, coming down and then returning so that we ourselves might be swept up to glory one day. Was this all for you, my dear friend? Not just for others, not for somebody else, but you know it was all for you, that your soul might be saved. I trust that you do, and that you know it by faith, and by faith alone. Let's sing now hymn number 540. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hasn't the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? Will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? No, he won't. 540.